Now, at the very heart of true Christian religion, there is this doctrine of divine revelation, which means that God has revealed Himself to men. It is that doctrine that distinguishes true Christianity from all other religions, because all false religion is based on human invention. It is based on man's speculation and man's philosophy. Here in this psalm from which I've just read with you, we have the psalmist describing idolatry in very vivid terms. In verses 3 to 7, he does so, and he shows that these idols that men worship are the creation of their own hands. If you look with me at verse 4, notice what it says. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And from that point, he goes on down through these verses to show that this idolatry and the worship that is attached to it is dead, it is useless. This is brought out in very clear terms. For example, notice what it says here, beginning of verse 5. They have mouths, that is these idols, these images that are made by men. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes, but they see not. Ears, but they hear not, and so on. And what he's pointing out is that idolatry is a dead religion and a useless religion. It cannot do anything for the adherent of it. It cannot save, it cannot hear, it cannot bring deliverance of any kind or of any shape. And then the striking conclusion to which the psalmist comes here is that those who follow that religion are themselves as senseless and irrational as the images that they construct. Look with me at verse 8. It says that, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. They that make them are like unto them. And that is to be understood in the sense, primarily, that as men construct their images and their idols, they have constructed that which is dead, useless, powerless. And those who trust in those images, therefore, are left dead and useless and powerless, spiritually speaking. So they're like the very gods that they have made. Of course, you see, the gods that they have made are constructed in their own image. You'll notice that down through this language. It talks about these images having eyes and ears and hands and so on. And this is always the mark of a false religion. If you look at idolatry, no matter what the religion might be, there's some resemblance, generally speaking, to the people in the form of the shape and the form and the look and the appearance. They make their gods like themselves because false religion is a religion that is based on what men see. And because they can't see the invisible God, and of course they don't believe in the invisible God and the true God, well, they've got to make their images like something that they know. So they look at themselves, the ones who make these images and gods, and they replicate themselves in their images. Idolatry is actually an extension of man. It's an extension of himself. And this psalm brings this out. But the point that's being made here is that the images are dead and useless. They can't do anything for the adherent, the worshipper, and those who make these images or these gods, they themselves are shown to be senseless and to be irrational. It says, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. They trust in their images, but they're trusting in that which is powerless, and therefore they are left without hope. So, this is in contrast with true religion. If you look back to an earlier verse, where the heathen will actually say to the believer, where is now their God? There in verse 2. And the reply comes from the true believer, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He's in the heavens, but how do we know him? How do we come to understand him? And this is where we have this great truth, this great doctrine of divine revelation. God has revealed himself. Yes, he's in the heavens. He's the invisible God because he's spirit. But he has revealed himself to men. And therefore, the question is answered. How do we know him? How do we understand him? Where is our God? Well, he's in the heavens, but he's made himself known unto men. And therefore, we have this great truth of revelation. Now, the New Testament word for revelation is the word apocalypse. And you might recognize that word from the fact that there are English words that are the direct translation or even transliteration of it. You have the term the apocalypse and apocalyptic and so on, and they all come from the Greek word apocalypsis, which means to uncover or to unveil. The word's used 18 times in the New Testament, this word for revelation. It has a double usage. First of all, it's used with regard to the Lord's second coming. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, where it says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." There you have it. Christ revealed from heaven. And the idea there is of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming again, when he will be unveiled. Right now he's hidden from the world. Men do not see Christ. They do not know Christ. But the day is coming when Christ will be revealed. So it's used in that setting, the revelation of Jesus Christ that is coming again. But then it's also used with regard to this matter of God giving men knowledge, making a revelation to men, disclosing himself unto men, revealing himself to those who need to be saved and who need to come to understand him. The word revelation is used in that way also. Those are the two main ways in which it's used. The coming of the Lord, when he will be revealed to this old world, and then God's revelation of himself as he discloses himself unto men. Now, what we saw last week is that there are two forms of revelation that God has given to men in this matter of making himself known to men. The first is natural or general revelation. And we began to get into this last week, although I didn't get very far really, so we come back to this today. This is one means of God's self-revelation through creation. That's why it's called natural revelation. It's through what God has done in creation. And we refer to that sometimes as nature. We must be clear about that. You'll hear the world talking about nature. Nature has done this and nature has done that. But they always leave God out of it. They don't believe in the true sense of nature. Yes, there is the natural world, the world of nature, but it's there because God made it. And we must never leave God out of it. So natural revelation is that revelation that God has given of himself in terms of the creation. Sometimes called general revelation because it's made known unto all men without exception. All men in this world have this revelation. Natural, therefore, general revelation. Now, we noticed one specific point last week, and that is that natural revelation shows that there is a God. I quote it to you from the Westminster Confession, and in that first chapter, we have these words, "The light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God." The light of nature, the works of creation and providence, that's the natural world and the providential world over which God rules. And we're told here that thereby there's manifested God himself. He discloses himself that way, or reveals himself, and also some of his attributes. And this natural revelation tells us that God is uncreated. We haven't time to start explaining that, but it tells us that God is uncreated. There has to be a first great cause. And that's why we can refer to God as uncreated. Therefore, he's self-existent. Therefore, he is eternal. Now, if men could only see those things, they're there. They are revealed by creation. There's an uncreated God. There's a God who's self-existent, therefore. There's a God who made all things and is therefore eternal. And therefore, the very knowledge of God in that way is given by natural generation. Now, that knowledge of God in the light of nature serves different purposes. And we began to look at that last week. And I want to deal with that today again because it's a very important line of thought. The knowledge of God by the light of nature or creation serves various purposes. We saw last week that it's a testimony to God's goodness toward all his creatures. I want you to go back to that verse with me and look at it again. Acts 14 verse 17. The knowledge of God in the light of nature is a testimony, for one thing, of God's goodness. Look at Acts 14:17, and the Apostle Paul says here, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." You may remember what I stressed last week. This is spoken to heathen people, to people who've never heard of the true God, and yet Paul tells them, speaking to them collectively and including himself, that God left not himself without witness. He did good and gave us. Here's how he did good. Here's the goodness of God to all men displayed in creation, giving rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So natural revelation is a testimony of the goodness of God toward all his creatures. But we move on. Natural revelation shows men their duty to their Creator, convinces them of sin, instills in them a fear of punishment, and restrains them from extreme degrees of wickedness. That's quite a lot in the one statement, but natural revelation also does all of that. Think about it again. It convinces men of sin. It instills in them a fear of punishment. It restrains them from extreme degrees of wickedness. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And we will see some words there that are important. Romans chapter 2 and the verse number 14. And we read, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law," that means in a written form, this is the point to notice, "when the Gentiles which have not the law," and I want you to get a hold of that, that means the written revelation, which we will be coming to, special revelation in the Scriptures. The Gentiles, and the word Gentiles here refers to the heathen. It says, "they have not the law," that is in a written form, "but they do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." Not in the sense of a license, do what they like, but they're a law unto themselves in the sense that this law of God is revealed to them, written on their hearts, on their consciences, and in that way it checks them, it operates within them. It is, therefore, God revealing himself to man in that way. See, the whole point here is that at creation, the knowledge of God not only was revealed around man in nature or in creation, but was also stamped upon his heart, upon his conscience. And though man has fallen, and therefore by his sin he has distorted that knowledge of God that God wrote upon his soul, nonetheless, it is still there. That's vitally important. The most wicked man upon the face of the earth, according to this scripture, has got the law of God written upon his heart or his conscience. Now, that is God at work, you see, in creation. Because God made man. This is natural revelation, you see. Not only did he show man, "I am God, I exist, I am eternal," by all creation, but in making man, he wrote his law upon his conscience. That's part of creation, the creation of man specifically. His law is written upon the conscience of man. And therefore, men do have this evidence within them that there is a God, that he is holy, that he is Lord over them, that they're answerable to. It's all written upon the conscience, upon the heart. And you notice here what it goes on to say in verse 15 of Romans 2. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And all of those words, all of these terms here in Romans 2, show to us what I've just said about the knowledge of God through natural revelation. Men thereby are convinced of their sin. They've got a fear of punishment. They're even restrained from extreme forms of wickedness. Because God has written his law upon their very hearts. He has stamped his own image, you see, upon man at his creation. And again, I say to you that though man has fallen, the image of God, of course, thereby is distorted. But the image of God is still there. That is why when you go to people who have never heard the gospel, wherever it might be, if you've never read the Bible, yet you'll find that those people can be good to their children and kind and loving, and you'll find that they've got codes and laws that resemble what we know. Why is all that? They've never read the Bible. They've never heard of Christ. Why is this? They don't have this written revelation. Why? How do they know these things? Because it was written on their hearts at the very beginning, or in the heart of man, and it's been passed down. It's still there, and it operates. And you see, in that way, they are restrained from extreme forms of wickedness. We have no idea of what man would be like, really, if this were not the case. You see, this knowledge of God and natural revelation stamped upon man's own being and conscience restrains him. And we might be surprised at that when we look at the world today, but nonetheless, the wickedness of the world today would be unimaginably beyond what we have right now were it not for this fact that there's a restraint in man in this particular way. And the third thing is, this knowledge of God through natural revelation can be used to stir up in the heart of man a search after God and prepare him to receive the gospel. Now turn with me to Acts again, Acts 17 this time, Acts 17 and the verse 27. And we read here, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now notice the setting here in Acts 17, go back to verse 24. God made the world and all things therein. What a statement. God made the world. Here's creation again. He made the world. He made all things that are in the world. Goes on to say then in that same verse, he is Lord of heaven and earth. So it's talking about God, the great creator, the self-existent one, the one who is Lord of all. Goes on to talk about worship, the worship of this God. Men should worship him, you see. All these facts follow one after the other. Because he's the creator, and because he's Lord of all, he should be worshipped. Now, men don't worship him properly, or truly, or rightly, but there is this knowledge in man that leads him to worship something. See, that's a remarkable thing. Just may I pause and say this. The atheist, the evolutionist, has no explanation for that. He says, the atheist, there's no God. And so on. The evolutionist says the same. But they can't explain why it is that when you take people on this earth anywhere who never heard the gospel or never had God's word, they have this inherent desire to worship. So they construct their God, their image, their idol, and they get down and they worship it. Why? Because by virtue of creation, it is written upon the human heart to worship. They know there is something, if you want to put it that way, out there whom they should worship. In their blindness, they worship their gods that they invent, but they do so because there's this inherent, this inward knowledge that they actually should give worship to some supreme being or a whole array of supreme beings, as they would say it, with all these kinds of gods. But here's the context. God is the creator and God should be worshipped. God is Lord of all. It goes on to say in verse 26, he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. Now, do you notice that? All of this in natural creation is designed to have men seek the Lord. And as it says, as it goes on to say here, in this verse 27, if haply or perhaps they might feel after him and find him. Now, there you have it. Natural revelation is there. It's all around us. The knowledge of God is in the heart of man. And it can be used of God to prepare men to receive the gospel and come to know the true way of salvation, because they'll never find God left to themselves. But the point is, by natural revelation, there is that propensity to worship, there's that desire to bow down to a God, And God can use all that to prepare a man or a group of people to find the true God. You see, people have often said, as they compare one nation with another, take a nation where the gospel has been preached for years, for generations, and as time goes by, people become very hard and very set in their ways, and they reject this light that they have, this great knowledge of God and of Christ that they've been given in the Bible and this written special revelation. And then you go to a country where the gospel never has been, and it seems that they just are sitting waiting for it. And they embrace it. You take our missionaries or our mission movement now in Nepal. And what a marvelous thing, as we've said before, has been done there. Your first generation Christianity. And they're drinking it up. As we heard on Friday night from Dr. Kearns, 10 churches established through Let the Bible Speak inside a short time there in Nepal, along with all else that's going on there. How can we explain this? Because natural revelation leaves people convinced of their sin, that they've got a fear of punishment, and it can lead men to search and to feel and to desire true knowledge, but they don't find it until the word comes to them, until the gospel comes to them. But it can be used to prepare them for all that. That is the natural revelation, and bring them, therefore, to rest in Jesus Christ. So those are all points about natural revelation that show how valuable it is, the purpose of it, the way in which God uses it even in this world at any particular time. And we must be very careful, of course, and it brings me to this point. And that is, well, there's one other thing I want to say, and that is, before we get to that next main point, another thing that natural revelation does is it vindicates God's right to rule and inflict punishment for wrongdoing and leave men without excuse. And this takes us to Romans 1, Romans chapter 1. And look with me at verses 20 and 21. Romans 1 and verse number 20. And it says there, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," that's creation, "even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Men are without excuse. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And it goes on then into plumbing the awful depths of man's depravity. But what is being said here is, natural revelation leaves man without excuse. Which means what? It means that God has the right to rule over men, and God has the right to inflict punishment on men. Natural revelation leaves man without excuse. Therefore, he's under God's authority. He disobeys God. He will be punished. That's what Paul is teaching here. Now, we should back up just to the verse number 17. And it says there, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith." That is, in the gospel. Notice verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Then verse 17, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There's the word, by the way, again, the word revealed. That really pertains to special revelation, but just to show you how the word is used, of God disclosing himself, revealing himself. But verse 16 is saying there is the gospel. Verse 17 is saying in the gospel, the way of salvation is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed. And God has said that the only way for a man to be saved is by faith alone through Christ's righteousness. And then he goes on to say this in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is revealed from heaven. That is why the gospel is needed. That is why a righteousness is needed that will justify a sinner and give him acceptance with God. Because God's wrath is against him for his sin. And if he is not justified and made righteous, declared righteous through God's way of salvation, he will surely perish. And from that point he goes on, you see, to show again that all men are without excuse, because all men have this natural revelation, and in natural revelation God is made known, but they have taken that natural revelation of God and they have perverted it and twisted it to their own damnation. So this is the point now I come to. The blind mind of fallen man is incapable of perceiving and interpreting natural revelation. There is a natural revelation. It serves all these purposes. But there's this terrible stumbling block. The blind mind of fallen man is incapable of understanding, interpreting this revelation. Again, Romans 1 verse 20, as we just said, it leaves man without excuse. And the sense of that verse is that the revelation of God, the self-disclosure of God in creation, could be interpreted and could be understood. Now, we need to stop and think about that. See, that's inferred by the fact that by natural revelation, man is without excuse. That means that natural revelation could be interpreted and it could be understood. And we go right back, therefore, to Adam. And we think about Adam for a moment or two. You see, Adam, this was the only revelation he had of God. When God made Adam, Adam didn't have the Bible. Adam, no written revelation. What he had was natural revelation. But furthermore, at that time, as an unfallen man, Adam had the power to see and to understand the book of nature. He could see it, he could read it, he could understand God, he loved God, he followed God, he worshipped God. He could see God in his creation. And of course, God came and spoke with Adam and communed with Adam. But taking the natural revelation all around him, Adam could read that book of nature. He could see God, he could understand God, and he worshipped God accordingly. Unfallen man could do that. But you see, by sin, through his own sin and through the fall, man has deprived himself of the ability to understand the book of nature. So that by the book of nature alone, he cannot come to know God savingly. That's the point. Oh yes, he can come to know there is a God, and that he's responsible to that God, and that God is eternal and self-existent and will deal with sin. But that's as far as he can go. He cannot read the book of nature to the end that he will be saved. As a famous theologian put it, a man called Cornelius Van Til, who died not that many years ago, he put it this way: man has willfully and deliberately put out his own eyes. He blinded himself by his sin, and therefore he could not read the book of nature aright. Adam could, man today can't, and it's his own fault. It's because of his sin. Furthermore, and this is also important as we talk about natural revelation had nothing to say to man about salvation before the fall because he did not need it. Now, have you got a hold of that? That's very important as we talk about natural revelation. Natural revelation could be understood by Adam because he wasn't fallen. Natural revelation had nothing to say to Adam about being saved because he didn't need to be saved at that point. So it had nothing to say to him about salvation. And that means this: natural revelation still has nothing to say to man about salvation. It never was intended, you see, to show him salvation because he didn't need salvation. And natural revelation still has nothing to say to man about salvation, so it's inadequate to lead him to a saving knowledge of God. That is why he needs another revelation. And let me just pause and apply that for a moment or two. You've heard people say, you know, I go out for a walk, something like this, and I see God everywhere, and I don't know whether they're sincere or not. I'm just taking them at their word. They're very sincere. Let's say that. They're very sincere. I see God everywhere. I see him on the trees. I see him in the stars and so on and so forth. And they sound very pious. And then they say, now that's great. I know God. I'm ready to meet him. But they aren't. You've never heard people talk like that. You see, man has taken, as we saw in Romans 1, he has taken what God revealed in natural revelation. It does tell man there is a God. It tells him all these things I've mentioned. But man has twisted it. And this is one of the ways in which he has twisted it. As if natural revelation is sufficient. And man needs nothing more. Because man will not accept that he's a sinner. Will not accept that he's guilty and fallen and blinded and dark. And therefore he doesn't accept that he needs something more than this natural revelation all around him. So he comes out with all this talk along these lines and he tries to convince himself he's fine and he's well and he's good and respectable and so on and all will be well at the end of the day. That's how he talks. But you see, that is actually the evidence that he is blind and that he cannot be saved by the natural revelation that's all around him. He needs another revelation. You see, man, because of sin, occupies a different position from what Adam had. As I just said, Adam in his unfallen state could read the book of nature aright. Adam, in his unfallen state, didn't need to be saved, for he had no sin. But now things have changed completely and utterly for man, and man, therefore, is in a different situation, and therefore with different needs, altogether different from what Adam had at the time of his creation. Which means this, that if man is to be saved, then the Lord must intervene and reveal that way of salvation to him, and that is where we have this expression, special revelation. These are the two kinds of revelation that God has given to man. Natural or general revelation, and then secondly, special revelation. Now, I read with you last week that quote from our own Confession of Faith, the first chapter, the first section. And I will read it again as we draw near to a close today, because we come now to think about special revelation. Remember what we're doing in this class? This time we're going to look at the doctrine of Scripture, but you can't look at the doctrine of Scripture unless you start where we started. And that is that God's a God who reveals himself. So we come then to think about special revelation, which of course will bring up the Scriptures then, the whole study of what the Scripture is. But the Confession says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they, that is, the light of nature, creation, providence, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord, at sundry times and in divers manners, to reveal himself and to declare that his will on, and declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. That's a very, very good statement. How it's laid out, how it expresses these truths of natural revelation, special revelation, showing that natural revelation is not enough for men to be saved. So what has God done? God has given us the Bible. That's it. And how our hearts should leap within us at that fact. It should teach us that God's word is precious. That God's word should be read avidly, devoured, and listened to with keenness and with a desire to learn. If we really understand where we would be without a special revelation, then we will see something of the value of the word of God. this blessed revelation that God has made of Himself unto men. And that is why it's important to study the doctrine of Scripture. As I said last week, our intention is also to move on at some stage in this study and have a look at the translation of Scripture and lead ourselves into some understanding of how we got what we call the authorized version of the Bible. Because as a church, we hold vehemently to the fact, to the position, that this is the best, the most accurate translation in the English tongue that anybody could have. And therefore, we thank the Lord for all that He has done to bring to us His own word and to others across the nations of this world. So we leave it there today, and we trust that God will bless our hearts to His own, for His own glory, and write His truth upon our minds. There are notes. Some of it was from last week, but there's a lot of stuff there that I didn't have in the notes last week, so they're there at the back if you want to pick them up as you leave, or maybe you got them already. Anyhow, they're there. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer. And Father, we thank Thee this day for Thy word, which we know, according to the Scriptures themselves, is God's special revelation. Lord, where would we be today if we did not have Thy word, if we had been left to ourselves and to the blindness and the darkness of our own hearts? O Lord, we would remain, and justifiably so, lost and condemned. But we thank Thee this day that Thou hast given to us the word, that we might come to know Thee and understand Thee and rest in our Saviour. We thank Thee for Christ, who is the very centre of God's special revelation. We thank Thee that it is around Him and about Him that the whole of the Bible revolves. And, O Lord, we pray this day that we might see Christ continually and rejoice in Him. Come and bless us, we ask, and part us now with Thy favour. Abide with us in the times ahead today, and come upon our waiting hearts. We pray this all in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen.